Father, again, we just pray for your wisdom, your encouragement, your direction. Lord, help us to do things that will help us to grow spiritually, help us to recognize the importance of who we are in you and our reason for being, and that is to bear witness of the Lord Jesus and the salvation that's to be provided through him and him alone and what he's accomplished for mankind on the cross of Christ. So again, we just pray as always that you'd encourage us. Be with the clubbers again that have gathered tonight. We pray for them week in and week out that they might come to understand who Christ is, that he's their Savior, that all they need do is put their childlike faith that they possess in the person of Christ and be born again for time and eternity. So again, direct all that we do now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be hopping around the next few weeks looking at some things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul's going to basically contrast the foolishness and wisdom. He points out in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and a few other places that chapter 1 specifically in verse 22, that the Jew requires a sign, but the Greeks or the Gentiles desire wisdom. The signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus did and subsequently what the apostles did were there, obviously, to confirm to the Jew, because the Jew required a sign, that God was God and his apostles were commissioned by him. So believe them. They were just not saying things that they made up. How could you know that? Because they raised the dead and healed the sick. They did things that only God could do. So they were accepted based upon what they did. Even if you wouldn't want to believe what they said, it was validated by the fact that they did these things. And so Paul now in chapter 2 is going to focus on the foolishness versus the wisdom, and then the significance and the role that we have as believers. And we'll see as we go through the failures and the shortcomings of believers, because we'll see hopefully tonight the carnality in the body of Christ. It's not new to the church at Corinth, and it's ever growing today. Again, you go in congregations, wherever they are, whatever the name is over the door, and rarely do you find anybody that has any command of the Word of God, let alone have read the book, but to be able to articulate the gospel, why they believe, what they believe, etc. They just simply can't do it. Now, why? Because if they're saved, they're still a baby. They refuse to grow. Most of these places are not even there to help people grow. They're there to accumulate and build buildings and all sorts of things, but not to grow people and then to motivate them to go out and replicate themselves, because that's what the commission, that's what we're commissioned to do. Now look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul has just come actually from Mars Hill in Athens. Obviously his cage is rattled a little bit. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So Paul talks plainly, and we've commented innumerable times on Pauline sarcasm. Paul has a way every once in a while of throwing a zinger that's hilarious if you're a believer. And why does he do that? Because he recognizes the stupidity of man. These are, you know, bear in mind, the Corinthian, the church, well, the city of Corinth was a very religious place. And the religion of the Corinthians was rooted in paganism, in the concept of Greek culture and so forth and so on. And they had temples where they met. In these temples, they had orgies, they had all sorts of things like that. It was all a cultural thing and all sorts of do's and don'ts. And obviously, no gospel at all, but these people were intelligent people. Corinth was a huge commercial center as well. So you're not talking about people with no common sense that don't know anything. These are intelligent people. But Paul recognizes that intelligence is not a prerequisite for understanding truth. I've said for years, and will continue to say it, religious people don't think, they just follow. They're not stupid per se, but they won't acknowledge the facts. They just follow along what they've been fed. And nothing's different here. You'll see the same patterns in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus and him crucified." That's the greatest historic event ever. That's the fundamental issue. What's the issue? Christ has come, the Lord Jesus, again, Jesus, the incarnation of God. God became man. For what purpose? To save man. That's why he died. That's why he's risen from the dead. That's the ultimate sign that he is God, and well, not was, but it is in fact God. He rose from the dead, and that's the ultimate message. That's what people need to know, that God has provided a way for everyone to share with him in life eternal. He's coming back to establish his theocracy. He'll rule and reign forever, and all those that believe in him will be part of that kingdom. In whatever capacity that will be, they will be there based upon their faith in him. The capacity or to the extent of the service, obviously we'll see in a little while, perhaps, or next week, we'll see is going to be determined based upon how they serve him. Again, so it's the devil's, obviously, his mission. If you're a believer, he can't take your salvation, but what he can do is corrupt your testimony. He can corrupt your productivity. So if he can cause you not to be productive, well, then he's a success, because you're not bearing witness of the reality of Christ. You're wrapped up in your own carnality or whatever the problem is. That's where you're focused, rather than doing what he's declared to do. And we've said innumerable times, there's in excess of 120 New Testament commands or imperatives that are obligatory for believers. The average person doesn't know because they've never read the book. And for those that think they're going to claim ignorance at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not going to fly. I've used this illustration for years, and every time I'm in these conversations, I think of this guy, still around, known him forever. Good friends of mine way back yonder, witnessed to him 100 times from Genesis to Revelation, answered every question, so forth and so on. And I use it, and hopefully he listens. Maybe one day he'll call me and tell me he got saved. The point is, he was always an attorney. And I would pin him down, and he would say, well, all I know, when I get before the Lord, I'm going to ask for a continuance. I'm going to ask for a continuance. Ha, ha, ha. Well, let me tell you, I don't care who you are. You can be Judge Judy. When you get before the Lord, there's no continuance, okay? There's no continuance. You can't plead ignorance. You can't say, well, I didn't know. I didn't read. No one told me. Shame on you. Ignorance is no excuse. Why? Because you have ample opportunities to understand the revelation of the Creator to the creation. Even if you don't have a book, in and of itself, look at the creation, and it cries designer. It cries God. We've talked about it other times. And now recently, other mathematicians, there was one, the first one, a premier mathematician and physicist who teaches at UNO. His name escapes me right now, but he's written two books where he has proved mathematically the existence of God. He's proved it. Now, who God is or whatever, that's for you to decide. But mathematically, there has to be a God. There has to be a creator. Now, last year, other mathematicians have come out and agreed that mathematically, when you do the math, that's beyond me. Maybe you can do that, but I can't. Calculus, I made sure I never had calculus, because calculus to me was always sound like something you'd be drinking. You'd have a little calculus with your dinner. But anyway, this concept that there has to be a God. So that being said, Paul has met him. Paul has met the resurrected Christ. He's met God in the flesh. Now Paul's commissioned by him, and Paul has the credentials to testify to the eyewitness account of his resurrection. And then Paul subsequently will do what? He'll heal and do things, obviously. He's not an ordinary guy either, but he has been commissioned by God, empowered by God to bear witness. And so again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, this is the fundamental issue. This is the bottom line. It's not about bells and whistles. It's not about organs versus pianos. It's not about choir robes and this, that, and the other. It's about the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Because if this is true, then that's the only issue. Do you believe that or do you not? Then if you do, then your conduct should follow. That's the idea. That's James's point. How can you justify yourself before your fellow man? How can you justify what you believe if, in fact, your conduct dictates that you don't believe that, Christ has come and paid the sin debt of the world, and he's resurrected, and he's imparted to you eternal life because you believed in him? If you've become religious and you're doing things to save yourself, your actions don't follow what you portend to believe. That becomes the fundamental issue. So he says in verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul has a physical problem. We're not going to get into that right now, but he has a physical problem that's been bothering him. We'll just say this. When you look at all the Pauline epistles, it becomes clear, and the ultimate decision is the Lord's, and his answer to Paul's petitions to heal him was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The understanding is that that was given to Paul to keep Paul humble. I can relate to Paul. If Paul had no physical problem whatsoever in Paul's own carnality, he might have done some things that he didn't want to do. But maybe this infirmity that he had kept him dependent even the more so on his Savior to maybe see. Most people believe he had a physical eye problem that was ugly to see. We don't know what the problem, the disease was, but we know from other passages that he couldn't see well, and he had to write large letters when he wrote, so forth and so on. Most of the time he had somebody pen his epistles for him. Now, that being said, that burden Paul had to bear, and that's the Lord's when he tells him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What's he telling Paul? Shut up, suck it up, carry the load I've chosen for you to do. And Paul does so without complaining. Now you see further, he says in verse 4, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Not in enticing words. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I didn't come to sell you anything, as opposed to what you hear on television. Somebody called me and mentioned something to me the other day about Peter Popoff. Peter Popoff was selling some miracle water or something, miracle water. He probably got out the tap or wherever he was living or something. Anyway, the miracle water, things of that nature. Religions have been peddling their wares for years, selling things and holy water and holy oil and send this how about who was it? Maybe it was Oral Roberts or one of those. They would send you a cloth from their body because cloths from handkerchiefs from Paul's body, he would put on his body, and they would send, and somebody would be healed. Well, that was unique to the Apostle Paul, demonstrating the Apostle Paul was an apostle. It doesn't mean you can buy a sack of handkerchiefs and sleep on them and send them to people, and people are going to get healed. But that's the mindset, and people would do that. I've told this story before, years back. The whole story is good, but we don't have enough time to tell you the whole story. Anyway, bottom line is, North Rampart Street, Our Lady of Guadalupe Church Shrine there. Knew the priest who was there, had a friend of mine who was doing time in parish prison for public corruption. He was a client of mine. I loaned him a lot of money. Anyway, so I would go to parish prison. We'd call the captain first, and he'd have lunch served for us in the captain's office, and they would bring my guy in. And they do that when it comes time for election, when you ponied up some money in my heathen days. And anyway, and he'd sign the contract, so forth and so on. Well, then, when I was going to go get him, the captain said, no, he's on work detail now. Now, he works all day, he's only here at night. He says, go get him, he's working for Father Rogers at the church on Rampart Street. Oh, I said, well, I'll go over there and get him to sign the papers. And so I go over there. Now, this time, I'm Mr. Religion, right? I'm Mass every day, Rosary every day. I'll challenge anybody. I'm the most holy guy around, except I'm doing business with this corrupt person. But so much the more then, I would do more holy things to compensate for my corruption. So I go in there, and I'm looking to have a little gift shop, and they got holy oil, a little thing. $3. Now, we're going back going back 40 years, $3 40 years ago, that's like 15, 20 bucks today, a little bitty thing of holy oil. And so I buy one and I put it in my pocket and I have to go behind the doors and go in the back and my guy comes out and I'm talking to him and I said, could you do me a favor? Could you get Father Rogers, go get him and get him to bless my holy oil? So he started laughing at me. Now, you know, you take that personally, like he's mocking me, you know? And I said, what are you laughing at? He says, how stupid are you? He says, you believe in that stuff? I said, well, of course, of course. He says, come here, let me show you something. He says, you think that's holy oil? Yeah. Takes me to a room, about as long, wall as long as this, with the countertop, and on it they have like 200 or 300 or so, 1,000, these little vials, and they have it set up to pour the oil in, and underneath is cans of Schwegmann's, five-gallon cans of Schwegmann's cooking oil. He says, that's your holy oil. I said, well, it never gets blessed. He says, nobody blesses that stuff. He says, we make $3 a bottle off that stuff. He says, I fill them up during the day and put them out there. I said, I knew that. I was just kidding you to see what you were saying. And he says, yeah, I knew you wasn't that stupid. I said, oh, no, not me. I'm not that stupid. I went out, I threw the bottle away. I said, how stupid am I? How stupid am I? But people would come out, oh, I got the holy oil blessed. Look, it's the religious mindset. It's no different than it was in 56 AD. It's no different than it was in 600 BC. It's the same mindset. Makes no difference who you're talking about, where they're from, what their practice, the names they're using. It's about religion. It's about human achievement. That's the enemy's game plan, to get people to think that some physical mechanism can provide some means for them to get a spiritual result that can never, ever occur. And if it could, why did Christ come to die? It makes him look like a fool. Why did he come and die? He could have just poured out holy oil for everybody or something. He could have told everybody to do something. He could have said, just when Peter Popoff's on TV, send him a few bucks, he'll send you a handkerchief off his body or something. Or whatever the nonsense is, but that's the bottom line here. And this ultimately is his point. He says, I'm not coming here in verse 4. He says, my preaching not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What Paul is doing is supernatural. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. Now we know when we get to 70 AD, that goes away. Why? Because Paul principally is doing this wherever Jews are present. Again, in chapter 1, he sets the stage. The Jew requires a sign. The Greek, you have to give them logic. You have to give them wisdom. So what's he going to direct the Greeks or the Corinthians focus on? On the reality of the resurrection. That goes back to his statement in verse 2. I determine not to know anything among you. In other words, we're not going to discuss anything among you guys save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, he hits to the issue of the gospel. Jesus died in your place, and he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the fundamental issue here. Now look what he says. He says, verse 5, he says, and that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in fact, the power of God. That's the purpose of Paul's preaching here. Paul's trying to convey to them that it's not about the wisdom of men, but it's about the reality of the resurrection of the Messiah. Christ is risen from the grave. Don't you see that, Corinthians? Don't you see that today, people? If that's true, then there's nothing for you to do except believe or accept his gift. And that gift is what? Eternal life to all who believe. That's the simplicity of it. Now watch what he says, and you'll see some of the misunderstanding here. He says in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. He says, not of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto his glory. What is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is that God became man to save man, be it Jew or Gentile. That's the whole concept. We were talking earlier about Adam and Adam's fall, etc. In the book of Romans, Paul refers to Christ as the second Adam. In other words, Adam could have been the purveyor of eternal life for everyone. All he had to do was not transgress. If that would have been the case, when he and Eve would have started procreating, all the children would have been born spiritually alive. They would have no need for a new birth, no need for a sin debt. They wouldn't have had a sin debt. But Adam fell. So as a result then, the world has fallen. The world's destined to eternal lake of fire. Why? Because man is corrupt, man's a sinner. That's why God had to become man to come to pay and reconcile the man's sin debt. That's past tense at this point. And this is Paul's point. Now, watch the Corinthians, we'll see that they continue to just fall by the wayside and to extremes beyond any the wildest expectations, really. He says in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known him, he says, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The princes, per se, he says, didn't know it. Should they have? Yes. Should the Pharisees and the Sadducees have known it? Most definitely. Look, when you got a proof Lazarus, he resurrected from the grave, how can you deny the deity of Christ? How can you deny what he's doing? As John says, the things that he did, not the things that he said, but the things that he did, if they had all been written down, John's hyperbole, but he said if it would all been written down, would have taken all the books in the world to record him, meaning what? He just didn't raise one person from the dead. He might have raised 50 or 60 people from the dead. He just didn't heal one woman with an issue of blood. He might have healed 50 like that. He might have healed 100 blind people. There's no telling. In other words, the overwhelming evidence that God arrived fulfilling the Old Testament prophets was overwhelmingly demonstrated to any fool could see it. But the religious fools refused to. Why? Not because they were ignorant, but because of their own carnality. And we say, well, wait a minute, how could they? How do people do it today? What do people do it all the time? Look at the things and the answers you hear from people, and if you've been around courtrooms, watch when somebody has to come plead guilty or not guilty and explain why they did something. The answers are preposterous. Now you say, at the time, that was the rationale. Back to Adam again. How in the world could Adam have taken a bite of that fruit? How? How dumb could Adam have been? Was Adam drinking? Was he? No. Well, was he in a bad mood or something? No. Adam was the perfect man, perfect environment, with the perfect wife, the perfect everything, and he couldn't make it. Testimony of what? Then who are you and I? How are you going to do it? Again, what does Paul say? How many are righteous? How many are worthy? Nobody. Zero. None. Nobody qualifies. That's why he had to come. So what's Paul's message? Hey, it's about Christ and Christ crucified. This is the fundamental issue. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, but as it is written, Paul always goes back to Scripture. With all his epistles, periodically, that's what he does. And sometimes he even belabors the point. But he'll say, as it is written, or it is written, why? In other words, this is not just Paul's opinion. Paul's not giving some new revelation. What Paul is conveying is what the prophets foretold. Remember, the Old Testament canon was closed 400 years before Christ arrived and arose. 400 years before. So the Old Testament Tanakh, or the Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible, if you will, the 39 books in your English Bible, the 22 in the Jewish Bible, which are synonymous, just the divisions are different, but the wording is synonymous. That foretold the coming of Christ, foretold that he would be crucified, foretold that his legs wouldn't be broken, that a spear would be put in his side, foretold that he would spend 72 hours in the grave and then rise from the dead. All that's history now, and Paul is trying to testify to these truths. Now look what he says. He says, again, verse 10, he says, but God, he says, hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, the doctrine of revelation. Obviously, the Spirit of God has conveyed things to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Now, since Christ, the last prophet, has ascended, and then he's appeared unto the apostles, and he appears to the Apostle John in 96 AD on the Isle of Patmos, and conveys to him the last book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, we have all revelation that pertains to mankind to eternity future. We know history in advance, and that's what prophecy is. It's nothing more than history in advance. We can read the book of Revelation. We can read the words of Jesus foretelling what must occur before he returns, etc. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, as we've said innumerable times, they're following the script. Because everything that you see that makes absolutely no sense, it makes perfect sense if you've read the book. It makes no rational sense from a human viewpoint. It's like, how dumb can people get? And they're getting dumber by the day. Once upon a time, the stuff that you're hearing now from members of Congress, you heard on Saturday Night Live. It was a joke. Now these are elected officials saying stuff, presidential candidates talking about things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And the end result of those things is what? Is the end of our country. It's the end of the world, because it's not just relegated to our country. Every country has the same issues. If you've been looking at what's going on in Venezuela, Venezuela is completely imploding. The military is jumping ship as well. This idiot's blocking the borders, won't let any medicine come in, any food come in, nothing come in. People are beside themselves. This is 2019 in a country that has enough natural resources to fund anything it ever wants. It's imploding. Why? Because firstly, it's a godless regime. It's a socialist, a communist, no God. And what would you expect? What do you think the byproduct of that's going to be? You look at the rise of nations and the fall of nations. Where is God? How does he factor in? How does his word factor in those nations? Watch. The countries that rise and fall, where is God? Not to be found in their environment. The word of God ignored completely. Now, the church at Corinth, this is a body of believers here. Keep that in mind. So Paul has penned to these people who are believers. He is going to say some things that the average person would say, well, those people can't really be believers and do those things. We've said for years why any church would name itself First Corinthian Church is ridiculous. Years back, they had a First Corinthian Baptist Church or a Second Corinthian. Why would you put the name Corinthian on anything? Because they're the most carnal, they're the dumbest example of what not to do. You have 16 chapters of rebuke demonstrating they basically got all the fundamental doctrines incorrect. They're saved, and not one place we'll find in the book of Corinthians that Paul corrects them by saying, your problem is you need to put your faith in Christ and get saved. That's a given. They are saved, and this is why he's addressing them. He's addressing their problems, not giving them the gospel. He's penning the epistle to these believers in Corinth. Now look what he says. Look with me in verse 12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And that he says that we might know the things that are freely given unto us. Again, the purpose of this revelation, the purpose. What is our purpose here? The word of God conveys to us our purpose. Our purpose is to convey him. He's the antidote for what ails the world. The world's been bitten by a snake, so to speak. We have the antidote. The antidote is Christ, the Messiah, the resurrection, the gospel. And so he says in 13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's a fundamental truth. Where does the enemy go? He compares spiritual with physical. Can't work that way. Can't work that way at all. You can't compare spiritual with physical. But that's the devil's backyard, and that's what he does. Again, religious people do what? They have physical things. I used to have all kinds of physical things. I used to wear a medal. I had a St. Christopher's medal in my car. I had this. I had that. Why? Because of all the physical stuff. I remember one of my childhood guys I used to love. John Wayne. Sorry, John Wayne movie. And he had a movie, The Searchers, one of the best movies he ever did, The Searchers. Maybe you remember that movie. And there was a scene in that movie which has, since becoming a believer, has stuck out with me because from a religious bent. had Ward Bond played the head of the Texas Rangers, and he was a reverend. So Ward Bond's the reverend, and he's the, you know, he's the head of the Texas Rangers. And then, you know, and John Wayne's is kind of like, you know, he's a rough, tough guy. And, you know, are you the ranger talking to me or the reverend? He says, well, right now I'm the ranger, but we'll talk about that later or whatever. But there's a scene where they're running from the Indians, and they cross the river, and they hunker down. They get ready to shoot the Indians. The Indians are getting ready to come back across. And so one of them's wounded. One of the guys with him is wounded. He's laying down there hurt, and then Ward Bond, the reverend, I can't remember his name, he comes over to him and he says, here's my Bible. He takes out a little leather Bible. He says, here, hold it close. It'll make you feel good. And the guy clutches the Bible. Like holding this book is going to make him, it's like something spiritual is going to be conveyed from the book into him. You know, like if you touch the Bible, the power of the Bible is going to come out. Again, trying to demonstrate the spiritual with the physical. That is pagan, if you will. That's gross carnality. That's the exact opposite of God's will. Again, what does John tell us? He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no carnality here. There's no physicality. It's a spiritual concept. And so look what he says. So comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man, he says, receiveth not, the person who's lost, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. That's like wasting time talking to somebody who's not a believer about any issue other than the gospel of Christ. Why? They can't discern spiritual truth. Why? Because they have no spirit that's alive in them. That's a byproduct of the new birth when they put faith in Christ. Jesus spends time in John 3. What's the byproduct when you believe in Christ? It's the new birth. What's that new birth or the second birth? What is that? That's the regeneration of the spirit within you that's dead. You're born spiritually dead. Why? Because of Adam's fall. Now, the second Adam has provided victory. He's paid the debt. You place faith in him. And then spiritually, the Spirit comes in and indwells you. And then you're spiritually alive. That's the basis for your fellowship with him. That becomes the venue by which your truth is discerned. The indwelling Spirit, the Comforter. What does John tell us? We have no need for any man to teach us. Why? In other words, we're not talking about instruction. We're talking about giving revelation. Why? Because the teacher indwells you. It's the Spirit of God. Where's the conviction come? You have internal conviction when you get saved. I remember years back when I got saved, I had all kind of conviction after. Before, I didn't care. That's why a lot of people say, well, I have people all the time, not too many anymore, but for years they come to me, I don't think I'm saved. Why is that? I just worry all the time that I'm not doing right. I said, the fact that you're worrying is proof that you're saved. If you wasn't saved, you didn't care. I said, when I was lost, I didn't care. You can come tell me anything I want and laugh at you and walk away. Why? Because there was no new birth. There was no spirit within me that could have a relationship with the Lord. So if you're concerned that you're coming up short, that's an excellent sign. Maybe a little chastisement. The Lord's trying to tell you, look, get on the right path. But don't look at that as evidence that you're not saved. It's evidence that you are. So again, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto him, and rightly so. Try to convey some spiritual truth to somebody, and they think, oh, I don't need that stuff. That's nonsense. Really? Well, guess what? When you draw your last breath, you're not going to think it's nonsense. How many people you think died today that were unbelievers when they died who are believers now? Absolutely. You say, what, they're in heaven? No, they're in hell. And they know for a fact now, hey, everything I ever heard, in fact, was true. But you don't get a second chance. You don't get a chance, wait a minute, if I'd have really known this was true, I would have gone the other way. It's not about that. It's about you accepting the gift of God, the fact that God became man and died for you. That's the simplistic truth of it. And so he says this, they're spiritually discerned, verse 14, 15. He says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. So here we go. The discernment again. It's a spiritual thing. If you're spiritual, you judge all things. You have people, when you're talking about correcting somebody's theology, they say you're judgmental. And they quote Matthew 7, talking about judge not lest ye be judged. Matthew's talking about vain judgments. We're not talking about judging vainly about somebody, but we're talking about judging spiritual things with spiritual things. What is the source of spiritual truth? It's the Word of God. It's the revelation of the Creator to the creation. It's not subject to private interpretation. I'm not following traditions. We're not following man's traditions, man-made doctrines, etc. Go back and study the history of religion. Go back and study the history of the church. Look at the almost 20 centuries that the church has been in existence. Go look at the history. Watch the derailment of professing Christendom that begun way back yonder in the third century. Actually, the second century it began. How so? By people injecting opinions and so forth and so on. And then you have men put up on pedestals. This person's a wonderful person. Oh, Augustine, he was a brilliant guy, or Aquinas, or Calvin, or Luther, or whomever. Whoever the person is, the consensus is, if they live way back yonder and they wrote a book, they must be brilliant. Really? Come on, really? How about they're so brilliant that they make mistakes and, look. The bottom line is that we have the revelation. So it's not subject to somebody's opinion. I've had people tell me for years, but, Greg, maybe they missed some stuff and God gave it to them later. Well, then you're believing in double inspiration. Well, then maybe Joseph Smith's right. Maybe the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith. Maybe somebody else is right. No, the bottom line is the revelation has been finished. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us the last prophet, the last communicator of truth is Jesus himself. And all the apostles are doing are conveying what Jesus instructed them. Remember, a biblical apostle spent 3 years being discipled by Christ, even Paul. And so the revelation that they possessed was given by God. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God as well. That's the teacher. That's the convictor. That's the comforter. That's the instructor. And so what are they doing? They're going about doing what? Declaring the satisfaction of the sin debt of the world, that people need to put faith in Christ and be born from above. That's the message. Nowhere do we find they're going about propagating, we have to fix the world. Bear in mind, you've been around a while, you know this. 51% of the Roman Empire were slaves. 51% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Understand, slaves. They had no rights. They had nothing whatsoever. Was the Roman Empire a very moral society? No. Did you have rampant abortions? Of course you did. Did you have rampant homosexuality? Was rife with homosexuality. Look at all the things the Bible declares as evil, and Rome had it maxed out from one end to the other. Did you have crooked politicians? All you could buy. Did you have corruption? Corruption. Forever. But you say, but the slavery thing, the slavery's terrible. Oh, slavery. Well, 51% of the population were slaves. Read Paul's epistles, read Peter's epistles, read John's epistles, and find anywhere they say we have to stop this slavery stuff. What does Paul say? Paul says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. He says, if you're a slave holder, master, be a good master. In other words, understand whatever you're doing for the Lord. He wasn't here. He wasn't condoning it. But what he's trying to convey is, in what his words, in whatever state or condition you find yourself in, therewith be content. So you're a slave, so what? Rejoice. Why? Because you're here just temporarily. It's not about this world. Look, how would you like to be rich in this? I'm talking rich. I'm not talking, you got $50,000, $60,000 in your checking account. I'm talking about, you're in your checking account. You got $500,000 in your checking account. And you got a portfolio that's $100 million. And that's poverty compared by, you're not Warren Buffett, but I would call myself extremely wealthy with that kind of money. You know the burden you have? You know the responsibility you have? I've talked for years. As a matter of fact, I'll tell a story because it's true. All my stories are true, by the way. Way back yonder, I had a tenant. Husband was a roofer. She was just a mama, had a couple of kids, and they rented from me. And this guy was a hardworking guy, and he would come home, and every night when he'd come home, he'd have like a couple of 3-6 packs of beer, and she'd have some beans or something for him, and he'd sit out in front on the porch, and he'd drink himself 5 or 6 beers, and he'd go to bed, and he'd get up at 4 in the morning, and he'd start roofing at, you know, crack of dawn, because when it was, he didn't want to get out there in the heat of the day, whatever. Anyway, his roof, he had no money, he had an old beat-up truck, and so forth and so on. And way back yonder, when Edward started the lottery, this was way back when it first started, they won the lottery. And they won like, I don't want to say like, almost a little less than $1 million. It was like $750,000 they won. About 700,000 bucks, whatever it was they won. Truckload of money. And they hooping and hollering, et cetera. And I said, well, can I get that month you owe me? You know, that, you know, oh yeah, here, yeah, man, we got money. And so he shows up and he's got a new truck, I mean, maxed out. And she's buying clothes and everything. He said, yeah, we move and we go and buy a house. I said, look, I wish y'all well. Yeah, he's gonna go, oh no, he's quitting his job. He don't need a roof anymore. He's gonna, okay. Without exaggeration, about 30 months later, they're coming back looking for a place to live, wanna rent from me again. I said, wait a minute, you're kidding me, right? No, I said, where's the truck? Well, they repossessed it. I said, wait a minute, he didn't pay cash for it? No, he put a down payment on a truck, down payment on a house, down payment on this, down payment on that, down payment on this. Spent all the money, lost the house, lost the truck, moved back in with me, 30 months, back in with me. He's roofing, coming home, 6-pack of beer, sitting on the porch, drinking again. And drinking maybe more than he did before because he's crying that he blew all that money. You say, well, that's just one person. Do your homework. Look at the people that have won the mega lotteries within 10-year period. A lot of them are dead. The families are destroyed. Half the family doesn't talk to them anymore because as soon as you win the lottery, you have relatives you didn't even know you had. You know, they third and fourth, fifth, 20 generations removed, and everybody wants a handout, this, that, and the other. And they all say it was the worst thing that ever happened to them. But from a worldly perspective, in your mind, in my mind, well, gee, if I won $1 million or $100 million, man, things would be good. No, they wouldn't. You'd be miserable, miserable. I knew guys who made all kind of money. Worried about the IRS, worried about this, worried about that, taxes, this, that, and the other. Unbelievable. And let me ask you, if you won $100 million, where would you put the money? In the bank? No. I mean, you almost have to buy a bank with $100 million. I mean, where do you put it? I mean, you put it, and it's insured for what, $250,000 in a bank, but you got to put it in, how many banks would you have? Could you remember where, could you remember the banks? Could you, well, I mean, you understand the burden? So you say, well, I'd like to try to be burdened like that. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Not really. Not, because you'd be overwhelmed. What would happen to the spiritual side? You say, Lord, look, I'm busy. I got to check. You got to track down all this money I own. I got to keep track. This is Paul's point. Paul was a person of means. Paul has walked away from that. Why? Because the issue is you're here for a brief moment. This is not his world. Things here are spiritually discerned. It's about him, and it's about the reality of that, his resurrection from the dead, and we're here to proclaim that to a lost and dying world. If a person dies tomorrow, not hearing the gospel, not putting faith in Christ, they spend eternity suffering. No second chance. It's a done deal. Point unto man once to die, then the judgment. You don't get a second chance. You don't come back from the dead and get another life to try it again, despite what people might want to believe. And this is the point. Again, verse 15, he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We have a basis to judge things. Somebody says, I think God said this, I think you should do that. Give me a chapter and verse. Show me where. You say I should believe this, should believe that, show me. Give me chapters and verses, chapters and verses. That challenge has been out 32 years now on the radio, 5 days a week. The challenge goes out all the time. If you think I've misrepresented something, you think I've said something incorrectly, give me the chapters and verses in context. I'll come back and take twice the airtime to correct my mistake. no chapters and no verses. Somebody, I'll get it every once in a while. Well, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. Chapters and verses, please. Give me why. You can say, have all the opinions you want. Give me some proof. If you're saved, like you pretend to be, the love of Christ should compel you to save me because I believe differently than you. I believe the opposite of you. So if you're right and I'm wrong, then you should want me to know the truth. That's what I'm taking the time to convey to you is truth. That's the bottom line. I'm not the source of truth, nor are you, nor is anyone else except the Lord. That's Paul's point here. Look in verse 16. He says, for who? What individual? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? He says, that he may instruct him. Nobody can come to you and say, well, the Lord spoke to me. Gee, have you heard that before? Somebody saying that? The Lord spoke to me. My favorite all the time is Richard Roberts. He would stop what he's saying. Oh, wait a minute. What Lord? Excuse me. The Lord's talking to me right now. And he'd go, what Lord? Are you serious? You really believe that? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? He says that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Why? Because Christ dwells in us as believers. You're the temple of God. He's going to get into that in chapter 3. He says, know ye not that you're the temple of God. That's the source of the truth. It's not what mom and them want to believe. It's what God has declared. That's the idea. Your daddy could have taught you something, but he taught you wrong. He didn't know the truth. Now, again, somebody says, well, if all you got to do is read the book. Yeah, read the book. Read the book. My Uncle Charlie, he used to come here. Got saved. For years, he wouldn't entertain anything. I remember way back yonder, I had a sit-down conversation with him, and I was a new believer, and I'm witnessing to him, and he's sitting there the whole time, and he's agreeing. I'm thinking, man, I got him, and boy, I'm going, I laid out the whole thing, trust in Christ, and he goes, you believe that, huh? I said, yeah. He says, man, I thought you were smarter than that, and got up and walked out. Man, I was devastated. I was devastated. So I didn't do anything. Well, then I became a pastor. Couldn't say much. Of course, he was renting from me, too. So, you know, anyway. So, no way. No chance in the world, you know. He was born a Catholic. He'll die a Catholic. He never. You know. So one of my daughters, his granddaughter, in essence, because they looked at him as like a grandpa, she used to tell him. She used to call him Papa. Everybody called him Papa. I said, Papa, how come you don't come to church? Well, don't worry about me. I'm okay. So anyway, for one Christmas, I bought him a Bible, put his name on it, and gave it to him. He was a voracious reader. He read a lot of novels and things of that nature, but if you give him a book, if he got into it, he'd read the whole thing. So all of a sudden, a few weeks go by, one morning, Sunday morning, he calls, what time y'all going to church? Well, some of them, you know, leave at 8 or 9 or whatever. He said, think I can get a ride? I said, oh, yeah, somebody pick you up. Yeah. So he starts coming. So very quiet, very personable, whatever, but not, you know, not witnessing anybody. So anyway, Cindy used to bring him, because I used to come early. She'd pick him up. So he's in the car with him or something, and they got in some sort of conversation about something, and she was testing him. And she said, look, she says, next week Greg's going to be out of town. She says, maybe you can fill in for him. He says, oh, no, I can never do that. And he says, but all I know is I've read that book. And he says, I believe what that book says. My Savior is Jesus Christ. I've trusted in him for my eternal life. And that's all I'm worried about. That's the bottom line. And he came for years until he was unable. He was couldn't come. But anyway, came for years after that. Now you think he's the last guy, rough and tough, hard to bluff guy, no, because why? It's not about religion. It's about the reality of the resurrection of the dead and the fact that the sin debt has been paid for. Now he's got to convey to the Corinthians who have believed in Christ, but they've brought their religious baggage along with them. So what are they going to do? They're going to do things like they did in the Corinthian temples. Same thing. Are they going to have sexual immorality? Are they going to have other issues? Yes. Why? Because they won't dump their religion. Now, you have some people, you know, I've heard other people say, you know, I met a guy one time, he had a cross on, and he had a Star of David, and he had a little Egyptian ankh. He had the little, you know, the cross with the thing on the top. So he had the ankh, the Star of David, and the cross, the Jesus or whatever. And I said, "Man, what you got on, man? What are you, you Christian? What are you?" He says, "Well," he says, "I don't want to miss on a technicality." So I just got everybody on me. I don't want to miss on a technicality. Now, you know, what do you do with that? It's not, what, you think that when you die, the Lord looks down and goes, "Wait a minute, what's he wearing? Okay, yeah, he's okay." What? So what's hanging around your neck saves you or doesn't save you? Again, that's the religious mindset. Well, you better get a cross to wear. You better get this. Better have something in your pocket, a luck charm or some four-leaf clover or some nonsense like that. Otherwise, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's the nonsense. The Corinthians, from their religious mindsets, are dragging this stuff in, just like the Jews did it, the same thing the Jews did, the same thing professing Christendom has done since day one. What is Paul? Paul tells us another passage in writing to Corinth. He says, "I'm afraid that you're going to be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ." Well, I've said for years, he's talking to contemporaries that can have witnessed the resurrection of Christ. How could they be so dumb so quick? That's the fundamental issue. The churches at Galatia, same thing. And what does Paul tell them? Paul says, "Wait a minute, did you get saved by doing," I'm paraphrasing, "did you get saved by doing something, or did you get saved by what the Spirit of the living God has done for you?" Obviously, if it's the latter, then why are you turning back to dead works? Because that's the religious mindset. Well, maybe we better do this and we better do that, or that's the way we used to do it. No, throw that out the window because it's incorrect, and focus on the spiritual side of what it should be. Look with me in 3:1. He says this. He says, "And I, brethren," he says, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, carnality is a choice. They're refusing to grow spiritually. And so what does he refer to them as? Then as babes in Christ. This is the only church that's referred to as carnal. And that's what I've said for years. Why would you call yourself the First Corinthian church? You say, what do you mean by carnality? Again, they're focused on the physical world. They're focused on physical things. Now, are they saved? Yes. Why? Because what do you have to do to be saved? Nothing but accept the reality of Christ and his death on the cross. Then the eternal life is given to you. But then you're supposed to follow along. You're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ to become that living epistle bearing witness of Christ. That's why you're here. You know, people say, why does he come back? Obviously, he has someone else he wants saved. How are they going to get saved? Because some of his believers are going to tell them something. Again, Paul to the church at Rome, how shall they hear if no one tells them? That's the objective. And so he says, they're babes in Christ. They're spiritual babes walking around with spiritual diapers on. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, but hitherto you're not able to bear it." You're not able to handle the meat of God's word, the facts and the reality of what has been done, but more importantly, now your function for him. They're overwhelmed by this. He says, "For hitherto," he says, "you were not able to bear it." He says, neither yet now are you able. Now look in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. There's no excuse. They're comfortable in their carnality. How many times have I heard from saved people, and you ask them something about their testimony, or do they ever share the gospel with anyone? And they'll say, "Well, all I know is I'm saved. That's all that matters." Okay, yeah, that's why Christ saved you. He saved you just so you can sit on your laurels, live your life, and wait to die, right? What does Paul say? Ephesians 2:10. You're saved for what? To sit around and do nothing, just wait to die? No, you're saved for good works. That's why he saved you. He saved for you because you're now his ambassadors. You're trying to convey to a hostile environment that they need to enter into the safety and the security, ultimately, of the ark of Christ. In other words, enter into the kingdom of God. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And you become a member of the body of Christ spiritually when you put your faith in him. That's the idea. Then you're to bear witness of others that they might know the truth and come to know Christ as you do. That's the concept here. And look what he says. He says, "For ye are yet carnal." He says, "For whereas there is among you," now these are Corinthian Christians, they're saved. He says, For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, he says, and ye are not, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Rightly so. Why? Well, they're like little kids. They're jealous and envying and so forth, and divisions creep in. Verse 4. He says, for while one saith, I am of Paul, another saith, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Well, listen, I know the Apostle Paul. Who do you know? That sort of nonsense. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. Look further. He says in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, he says, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. In other words, nobody is special. Nobody is special. What did Paul say in another passage? Well, I'll just paraphrase it. He talks about meeting other believers and them approaching him and talking to him. And Paul uses a phrase, he says, these men did nothing for me. They did nothing for me. In other words, I just tolerated them. They did nothing for me. He says, I wasn't impressed at all. As if someone now is special, there's a local guy down the street, I won't mention his name. I heard two seconds of his broadcast today. He's now doctor. He's now a doctor, whatever his name is. And I'm thinking, for years, this guy couldn't spell doctor, much less be a doctor. We're talking, obviously, I would assume, doctor of theology or some such thing. But now he's a doctor so-and-so. Why would you do that? That's the same thing we've talked about. Call no man father. Call no man rabbi. Call no man doctor. The same thing, as if you're putting somebody up on a pedestal. Oh, that's Reverend Wonderful. No, God's not a respecter of persons. And the source of truth is not the speaker. It has to be the Word of God. It can't be. If it's the speaker, then you don't need God, because the speaker has truth that God doesn't have. God has conveyed the mind of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. You can read it and proclaim to... Look, he tells same group he talks to, he says that he declares that we are ministers of reconciliation, meaning you can declare to any person their sins are forgiven, their sins have been paid for. Anybody, makes no difference who they are. You say, well, that means they're going to heaven. No, they have to believe in Christ as the source of that salvation to be the recipient of his gift of eternal life. They're not going to hell because of sin any more than people go to heaven because they're sinless. People go to hell because they're unrighteous. They have not accepted the gift of God and the righteousness that comes with it. Divine righteousness, not human righteousness. People go to heaven, why? Because they're the recipients of that divine righteousness and they go to heaven. It's not about good versus bad. And again, the mindset of religious people forever is when you die, you stand before this guy, he's going to have probably a beard or whatever, sit on a throne, and they got the scales out, and he put all your good deeds on one side and all your bad deeds on the other, and if the good outweighs the bad, you get in. That's the mindset. So do stuff. Again, I'll leave you with this. I heard it 1,000 times coming up as a kid. Something bad happened to you, some whatever it was. Offer it up as a sacrifice. Somebody stole my baseball at the park. Offer it up as a sacrifice. Like God's impressed, okay? Like, gee, you're hurting or whatever. Offer it up as a sacrifice. Can you imagine adults being so religious that they would enter an environment where they would do physical harm to themselves, either whipping themselves or wearing a St. Vitus belt, which is a belt they would put around, and when you every time you breathe, it would pinch you. And they would do that, wear it all day long. Why? Because that suffering, they believe, was an atonement for their sins that they thought or committed. What an insult to Christ. That's why he came. So what, you're going to stand before him one day and say, well, you know, I wore a St. Vitus belt for 3 weeks. That ought to count for something. What are you, crazy? What dream world do you live in? It's not about you, not about anybody. It's about him. That's Paul's point from the beginning. He didn't come to declare any other truth at all but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the fundamental issue. That's what it is, and we'll see. We want to get to one more part in Corinthians before we move on from here, but we're not going to get it tonight, but we'll see. The Corinthians While they believe Christ is their Savior, they are saved, they get sidetracked. Why? Because they won't get rid of their religious baggage. And that becomes the issue. And so then that religious baggage comes in and then redefines their testimony, their witness. And what does it produce? It produces nothing because it's carnal. It's of the flesh, and it can't produce anything spiritual. It's not functioning correctly. So instead of maturing in Christ, being spiritual adults, good ambassadors, they're nothing what? They're babies, little kids, or running around crying and complaining instead of being adults bearing witness of Christ and what it means to know Him. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for just a chance to proclaim the reality of who You are and what it means to know You. Lord, help us to understand that the world is in bad shape. And it's not about us being smarter than someone else, because that's never the case, but it's about truth and error. It's about the reality that's conveyed to us in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus has come. He's the Savior. He's died for the world, and He's resurrected as a public testimony for time and eternity, that there's nothing else to do but accept what has been done for us by Him. And then we're the mouthpieces of that message. So Lord, help us to be faithful to convey that truth to others as often as we can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.